What is the single toughest question any believer in Christ will ever be called upon to answer? Oh, I know there's probably a lot of different opinions on that subject. Some people would say it's in the realm of creation and evolution. Some would say, well, what about why bad things happen to good people in this world? That seems to be a tough one. I mean, they write bestsellers about that question alone. But in my experience, as a believer, there is no more difficult question to answer than one I believe will probably sooner or later come your way, just as it's come mine. It's probably going to happen when you're attending a funeral. And not just any kind of funeral, the kind of funeral where the guest of honor at that funeral is one of those people that, well, you just don't really know for sure where they stood with God. Inevitably, at those gatherings, someone will come up to me and say this: do you think so-and-so is in heaven right now? Now, that's a tough question. And you can completely blow that question by trying to offer, well, in the name of comfort, an answer that you and I have no right to give. Sometimes we'll say, oh yeah, well, I'm sure they're saved. I'm sure they're with God right now. We don't know that, especially if the person really didn't leave a whole lot of discernible clues behind them as far as their relationship with God's concerned. So what do you say? Well, over the years, I've learned to essentially leave the issue at this. Instead of putting myself forward and trying to say something that I don't know to be true, instead, what I'll say is this. Genesis 18 and verse 25 says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And I will look at the person and say, "Your loved one is in the hands of a just and loving God who will do the right thing." And that's where I leave it. Anything beyond that is, as they say, woofing. And no matter how tempted we might be to say more than that, either to the positive or to the negative, we're getting out of our ballpark, if you will. We're batting out of our league if we try to decide who's in and who's out in a circumstance like that. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Well, the Bible tells us some important things there. There is a judge, and it's his opinion and his alone that is going to carry the day on that day that is known as Judgment Day. And how is all that going to work out? How is Judgment Day going to go down? How is it going to shake out? I mean, who's going to be the judge? What standard is he going to use to judge? What kind of people are going to be at that event the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, a study that we could call the Great White Throne Judgment of God, we're going to discover some very important things that we need to understand about how God is finally going to balance the books. How every person who has ever lived is going to get their fair shot in a heavenly courtroom before the most awesome judge the world has ever seen or ever will see, and how God will deal with each and every person who has ever lived, is living now, or ever will live in perfect righteousness. Let's discover what that looks like with this awesome future forward-looking view of the most awesome court date in all of history, the Great White Throne Judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you tonight, and as we do, Lord, my prayer is that we would understand as we walk out of here tonight that sooner or later, each and every one of us are accountable for the way that we've lived our lives. You've given us this precious gift, Lord, of a life. And in this life, we have a decision to make regarding receiving or rejecting a relationship with you. But sooner or later, all the bills are going to come due. Sooner or later, Lord, you are going to balance the books. And sooner or later, you are going to deal with each and every person in perfect righteousness. Help us to understand that clearly. I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, not just to understand that you are a holy God who has holy standards, and hopefully we can elevate our lives to live in that kind of holiness. Lord, I pray that it would also be a motivation to us tonight to not just look the other way at those that are not walking according to your will and according to your desires in this life, that there are serious consequences for that, and that we need to understand that, and we need to believe that, and we need to lovingly relate to those that are on the edge of eternity by letting them know what awaits. But Lord, even more importantly, I pray that you would show us an insight or two into how you look at our lives, and that we can either be judged by our works or by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the decision that we make regarding judgment, which will come to all men, is going to matter more than anything else. Show us where we stand with you tonight. May your Holy Spirit convict us, comfort us, confront us if we need it. And Father, we pray that we would walk away from this time tonight with a more ultimate, more eternal view of what life is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20, we see, in essence, God wrapping up his dealings with here on earth. The rock group REM had a song out a few years ago, "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." Well, this is pretty much the end of the world as we know it. I don't know if they'll be feeling fine at that moment, but that's what we've come to. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ has concluded with an incredible time of rebellion. We are told that a group of individuals like the sands on the seashore are not only going to reject Jesus, but when Satan is loosed one last time, they're going to follow him in a rebellion. They're going to believe his lie that they can overthrow God. They can overthrow his plans. Well, just as in Isaiah 14 we saw, Satan has always been about this business. In Isaiah 14, he makes five "I will" statements, culminating with his bold declaration, "I will be like the Most High." But God responds with one, "No, you won't." And it's over. Well, so last time we were together in the book of Revelation, we saw exactly how that is going to happen. That not only this last rebellion is going to be put down with fire and brimstone out of heaven, but also the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, as we're going to see in our continuing study tonight, a very important insight in this day and age. There are even those who would identify themselves as Bible-believing evangelical Christians who are trying to sell this idea that's called universalism. They say that God's love is so tremendous, it's so amazing, that eventually God is just going to redeem everybody. Even Satan himself is eventually going to be reconciled to God, they say. And, that's going to bring about the righteousness of God. And, again, I understand the motivation behind all of that. I mean, who in the world wants to deal with the idea that there is going to be an eternity separate from God, an eternity where sin is going to be perpetually judged, where there's going to be no relief? As Dante once put it, the door over hell is labeled, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Well, Dante wasn't just whistling Dixie. Again, there is going to come that time. And we see the false prophet, the Antichrist, two regular, normal human beings, obviously satanically empowered, but human beings like anybody else, and Satan himself will be tormented day and night forever. There are cult groups who will say that God is just going to annihilate those that are wicked, but annihilation doesn't fit this description. There are those who believe that somehow God is going to provide a way back and forgiveness even for the most wicked, even Satan himself. But again, this last line that we saw last time we were together completely excludes that. Now, it gives me no joy whatsoever to relate to people that there is such a thing as a hell. But if the Bible teaches it, and the Bible warns against it, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 25, we are told that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Human beings were never intended to go there. If this ultimate bridge out is ahead, we do no one any favors by soft-pedaling this. We do ourselves no favors by saying, well, I'm sure that even that loved one of mine that just really walked away from God or never knew God in the first place, I'm sure God's got some. We're not doing ourselves any favors by soft-pedaling this doctrine. Do you realize that no less a person than Jesus Christ himself spoke more about the reality of hell than any other person we find in the Word of God? It's real. It's permanent. It's awful. And there's no reason for any human being to go there if they'll put their faith and their trust in the one who experienced an eternity's worth of the wrath of God to rescue and redeem us from that ultimate dead end. Well, heavy stuff for sure. It gets heavier. That's where we pick things up in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Buckle your seatbelts, gang, because here we go. Then the Apostle John writes, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The first thing that we have to understand about Judgment Day is the awesomeness of the judge. Notice how the judge is described here. We could ask the question, who is going to be sitting on this throne? Well, the Bible gives us a very direct answer to all of this. As a matter of fact, no one else and no one less than the judge himself said this. Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 21, he said this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now notice what Jesus claims here. He claims to be the judge of all the earth. He claims to be the one to whom we will ultimately be accountable for. And some people say, oh, well, that's great, because, you know, again, Sunday school, they taught me that Jesus was meek and mild, the guy walking through the daisy field with a little lammy on his shoulder. I'll take my chances with that kind of a judge. Well, yeah, Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. He did offer people rest for their souls. But that's not all the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible also tells us, to quote the great Christian songwriter Rich Mullins, our God is an awesome God. And there is no one more awesome in all of his glory than Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John, an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, said this about the Lord himself in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John makes this statement that when Jesus was on the scene, he revealed as much as a human being could possibly handle about the glory, the outshining, if you will, of God. And when John writes these words, that we saw his glory, probably fresh in his mind was a pretty awesome encounter with Jesus and his nature unfurled and unveiled in the presence of the disciples described in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we're told, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw but Jesus only. Now understand, this was a world-rocking experience for these disciples. How ingrained was this experience of hanging with Jesus? They'd been with him for a good portion of time in his ministry at this point. They'd ate with him. They'd slept with him. They'd saw him teach. They'd saw him do amazing miracles. But then they see his glory revealed in a way that was hard for them to fully comprehend. Well, such an overwhelming experience was this, that in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Simon Peter, writing a number of years after this subject, said this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, stop and think. If you're Simon Peter and you're writing this letter, what encounter with Jesus Christ would you fill in the blank, would you use as an illustration to describe the majesty of Jesus in its essence? What would you choose of all those things? Would it be him going into the room of a little girl who died and saying, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and suddenly this little girl who had died comes to life again? Would it be one of the displays of his power that he had over nature? I'll tell you, seeing somebody coming out and walking on the water to you when you're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know it's probably about 500 feet deep at this point, and yet he's walking across like it was a sidewalk, that would be very impressive to me. A guy who can look at the wind and the waves and say, "Be muzzled," and they obey him, that would impress me. I'd be going, "Wow, that was an example of his majesty." But look at the example that Peter uses to describe the awesome majesty of Jesus. It says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory," verse 17, "when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What was the absolute demonstration of the majesty and glory of Jesus? It was the Mount of Transfiguration. Is when they saw Jesus' face shining like the sun. It was when that cloud enveloped the mountain and they found themselves face down, unable to rise. When Jesus basically pulled back just a smidgen of heaven's curtain and let them see him as he is, as much as they could handle. Well, another of Jesus' disciples had an even more up-close and personal encounter with the glory of the judge. You probably recall, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described, or the Apostle John, I should say, describing his encounter with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. We are told in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on an island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" And then verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, how did John respond to this? Very different from the responses that you get sometimes from these people that you see on television that say, "Oh, I saw the Lord and he gave me this vision." Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I believe, in a sense, Jesus, in this encounter on Patmos, took what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and turned up the wattage, parted that curtain a little bit more, and let John see a little bit more of his glory, as much as he could handle. And I think he took John to the extent that a human being can see the glory of God and still get up and live to tell about it. Notice it says that after he fell at his feet as a dead man, those similar words the same words that he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Do not be afraid, for I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the key of Hades and of death." John saw a little bit more of the glory of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our passage in Revelation chapter 20. Here we see God, as C.S. Lewis once put it, without disguise. When Jesus reveals his glory on that day, quite literally, we are told, the heavens and the earth will flee away and there will be found no place for them. When God reveals who he truly is, oh, I'll tell you something. There's going to be order in the court. And I think this explains something, you know, that sometimes I've wondered about. You know, I'm sure you've encountered people, and I have too, who've thought about Judgment Day, and they kind of mock the concept. They say things like, well, when I see God on Judgment Day, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him what's what and who's who, and I'm going to tell him everything that I thought he did wrong in all of this. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if he died and found himself standing before God at Judgment Day. And he said, "I would say to him, sir, why didn't you make the evidence of your existence more plain to us?" As if God were somehow at fault for the unbelief in this world. Well, I can guarantee you, Bertrand Russell and the other high and haughty skeptics we run into in this life will not be giving God a piece of their mind. When they see God in all of his glory, all of his majesty, an appearance, an apparition of God's glory so awesome, it will literally tear the fabric of this physical world apart, literally cause it to flee away, cause it to vanish. No one at that point is going to say to the judge, "I think I'd like to get my 2 cents worth in." And this explains, I think, another scripture that you and I have probably encountered before, way over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told an incredible insight into who we're dealing with when we deal with Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, when we don't understand who Jesus is in his glory, we don't understand who he is in his humility either. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus? God, very God from eternity past, clothed in flesh, the Godhead see as we sing around Easter time. Could you imagine what a humbling experience it was to not just say, "You know, I'm tired of these guys in their, you know, day glow religious robes and thinking they've got it all together and they're telling me what's what. I think I'm just going to, you know, pull back a little bit of the curtain here and we're going to settle this right here and right now." I'm sure that it was probably a temptation for Jesus to do that. But he connected with us. He communicated with us as a man. He set aside the voluntary exercise of all his privileges and prerogatives as God so that he could communicate to us without fault or failure exactly what it means to know God in a personal way. And because he did this, notice, because he humbled himself, verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee," you might want to underline that word, "every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now notice that word "every." It's a very wide-ranging word. That doesn't just mean that those of us who love the Lord, those of us who have been saved by his grace, those of us who have tasted and seen that he is good in our lives, those of us who realize that we owe everything to him, boy, when we get to heaven, We're going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We don't even have to wait for heaven. We can declare now that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And by the way, that's why we include worship in our get-togethers, our gatherings. Did you know that? It's not just because we sat down and read some magazine and said, oh, you know, we want to pack out a few, an auditorium. Man, have really great music before, you know, it warms people up, you know, and they'll get in the mood to hear a message, you know, and, you know, you play it just the right way with the right instruments and so forth. Man, you can really get this thing going. That's not why we do that. We're giving you an opportunity to get a head start on eternity. Because as we praise God, we voluntarily, willingly, joyfully declare that Jesus is Lord. You know when we do that? We glorify His Father. That amazes me. Punky, little, tiny, finite human beings shot through in and out with sin. God has given us the privilege of giving glory to Him. Oh, when we understand that, it changes the way you look at worship. I've fallen into this trap, and I'm sure you have too, of being more of a worship critic than a worship participant. Where I sit there and go, well, you know, worship today, you know, I'd give it a 7. Yeah, that was okay. You know, I wish they would have gone this way instead of that. I wish they played this song instead of that. Oh, you know, I really like it, you know, when they have these instruments versus, you know, and we're worship critics. You know, it is very difficult to be a critic and a participant at the same time. And the thing that I've discovered is this. It doesn't matter what the instruments are. It doesn't matter who the lead singer is. It doesn't matter who's playing the percussion. It doesn't matter whether it's organ music or whether it's contemporary. It doesn't matter if it's rap. It doesn't matter if it's like shouting heavy metal. What matters is where your heart's at when you worship. He who does not have the worship of God in his heart will never find it by looking up at a group of musicians on a stage. In fact, I believe that when we worship, and I mean, just think about this from time to time. I don't think worship is something that we should look at to get us in the mood to connect with God. Although God, I think, in his grace sometimes does that. But I think worship becomes really powerful in our lives. We begin to understand that how we enter into worship corporately is a pretty good barometer of where we've been in worship individually before we got here. If you're kind of like, okay, I hope he plays a good one, and then maybe I'll be in the mood. You've told me all I need to know about where you've been all day. But I'll tell you, the people that get the most out of worship, and it's just funny, you know, because sometimes we don't realize it. The people that get the most out of worship, I mean, the people that are just like broken before the Lord or just lifted up into heavenly glory and exalted, it's just a reflection of where they've been all day long. We get the opportunity to glorify God. We get to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you seize that opportunity? Do you take advantage of that privilege? Is worship about you and your taste? Or is it about Him and His glory? Those who make that subtle but important choice to glorify God in worship, oh, they get a heavenly preview. A preview of coming attractions. But understand this. We aren't the only ones who will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know Bertrand Russell will? Did you know that Richard Dawkins will? Did you know that Snoop Doggy Dogg will? You can do it now and be embraced in the family of God, or you will do it later. When you watch the entire physical world that you always believed would be here forever and ever melting away around you like it was some kind of dream, and the appearance of one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, John said, whose face shines like the sun in his glory, manifests himself in a way that no human being has ever seen before. No wonder the Apostle Paul in the book of Timothy said that God dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see without some serious filtration happening first. The filters will be gone. We will see the Lord in all of His glory, all of His majesty. And at that point, no one's going to be giving God their 2 cents worth. How glorious is this? Well, Sir Isaac Newton, you know, the famous physicist, and again, Newton tended to believe that it was his biblical commentaries that were more important than his discoveries in physics. The guy who discovered gravity and all of that. Sir Isaac Newton was a guy who was always experimenting, and he did an experiment once where he wanted to find out if by looking at sunlight reflected through a mirror, if it would have the same kind of effect on the eyes as looking directly at the sun. And so he committed himself to looking at reflected sunlight in a mirror without turning away for 1 consecutive minute. After he did that, he wrote in his journal that for the next month and a half, the image of the sun was so burned into his retina that awake or asleep, he saw its image always before him. And Newton wrote something very interesting about his discovery, a spiritual insight that he came up with. He said this, "If we cannot bear to look at a flame, how can we bear to stare at the sun? If we cannot bear to look at the Son of God in His veiled glory, how will we bear to look at Him without disguise?" Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? I can't. But the more you have this vision of God for who He is, not who we'd make Him to be, not who we'd like Him to be, not who we would edit Him to be, but who He is in reality, the more we're going to find our lives changing for our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I really believe that one of the greatest spiritual flaws in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we have lost our sense of awe regarding who God is. Oh, don't get me wrong. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's the one who knows you totally and yet loves you anyway. There's nothing about you that has ever gone on that has escaped His notice, and yet His grace encompasses us and forgives us and restores us. Don't get me wrong about all of that. But when we fail to understand just how awesome God really is, show me a person with a high view of the glory of God, and I will show you a person that also has a high standard of a desire for holy living. Show me a person who's taken God down a few steps and a few pegs. And show me a person whose standard of walk with God, not so much. How holy is God in your eyes? How awesome is He? When you look at the creation and it brings you to the brink of breathlessness. Do you realize that what we see now is nothing compared to who He is in His glory? Well, over here in Revelation chapter 20, the judge who sits on the throne is so glorious that before from whose face the earth and the heaven will flee away, and there was found no place for them. Why? Because our God's infinite. You know, there's an old African-American spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God. Do you know your feet's too short to run from Him? Wherever we are, there He is. Our God, the awesome judge, is an awesome God. But that's not the only sight that John sees at this great white throne judgment. Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Now notice, we not only see the judge here, but we also see how judgment works in its ultimate sense in this passage. Notice some of the insights we can pick up here. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, which dead are we talking about here? There are some people that get the real willies here because they think this is us. That this, you know, Christians, yeah, that everybody's going to be here at this point. No, Christians will not be here at this point. Understand, even going into this section of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 20, as the chapter unveils, we are told in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. This is at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here we see God's people with Jesus as he begins his thousand-year reign. There's going to be a number of different groups of individuals represented here. There's going to be Old Testament saints. Individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be part of this thousand-year reign. King David is going to have a significant role to play in this thousand-year reign. Then there's going to be New Testament saints. That's people like you and me, those of us who not only were taken at the rapture, but those who've died in Christ, looking and anticipating the Lord's return from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to the time of the rapture. That group will be there as well. Then there are going to be tribulation martyrs that are going to be there. They're going to be a part of this thousand-year reign. And then there's also going to be tribulation saints, individuals who gave their life to Christ during that seven-year period of hell on earth, who survive and enter as regular mortal human beings into this kingdom of Jesus Christ. But notice, those who are part of seeing this kingdom begin are on a great, great footing with God. We are told in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, now who are they? The unrighteous dead. The people who died outside of faith in Jesus Christ. From the time of Cain to the time described here. The rest of the dead did not come alive again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. If you're part of that beginning of that 1,000-year kingdom, either in a glorified state because we've been raptured or because we've died and again we've received our glorified resurrection bodies with Jesus, and if this has thrown you a bit, then just get our CDs on Revelation, go through them. We've explained this in quite a bit of detail. But if you're part of this, then you're blessed because you're not part of that. At the end of Revelation chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he who has part of this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Probably the best way I've ever heard this explained, if this is kind of throwing you a little bit, if you're doing the second death, first, get, you know, what's going on? Here's all you need to know. If you've been born twice, you'll only die once. In other words, if you were born physically and born again spiritually, you will only die once. Physically, not spiritually. Some of us will not even die once. If we're alive at the time of the rapture, we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with him. We will enter into God's presence without going through the portal of death. And boy, I sure hope that's my destiny. God reserves the right to come at any time he wishes. But, you know, there's nothing more thrilling to me in life than the prospect that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. And nothing will keep you more on track in your walk with God than the prospect that Jesus could come at any moment, at any time. So if you've been born twice, you'll only die once. If you've been born once, you'll die twice. In other words, if you're not born again, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if he hasn't made you alive through his Spirit, if you can never point to a time in your life where you have said, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead so that I could have life. I believe your promise that you said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door to his heart, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. I invite you into my heart, Jesus. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. If you have never prayed that prayer, I don't care how many times you've gone to church. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ in a life-transforming way, You're only born once, and you'll die twice, physically and spiritually. And that spiritual death is an awesome thing that should cause us to tremble. Because here in Revelation, we see what spiritual death is going to be all about. I saw the dead, that is the unrighteous dead, those who hadn't put their faith in Christ, small and great, everyone who has ever lived, outside of faith in Christ, gets their day in court at this point. Small and great standing before God, and books, notice that's plural, you might want to underline that, books, plural, were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now let's talk for a moment about the books that God has in process, even as we speak, that the Scripture speaks of. There are a number of very interesting books described in the Bible. The Bible speaks of a book of days that is kept by God. And by a book of days, what I mean is a book that records every single deed, every single thought, every single word that every human being who has ever lived on earth has done, said, thought, felt. Everything about your life and mine is written in God's book. Psalm 139 describes this book of days in this way, and it's a very encouraging thing if you know the Lord. Verse 13 of Psalm 139 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book," now catch this, "they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Did you know that God's already got the book of your life written? Beginning to end. Everything. And it's not edited. God knows everything you and I have done, are doing, will do now. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you feel, it's all there in that book of days described there. There's another book described in the Word of God, and I think this is why we have that plurality there. It's an interesting insight that we get from this. It's found in the book of Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we are told about the people of Israel, falling into just an incredible area of sin. It was the incident with the golden calf. Moses had been up on the mountain too long for their liking, and so they asked Aaron to fashion a god that would lead them back to Egypt. And we are told that when Moses came down, he smashed the tablets of the commandments. He basically said that we're going to have to deal with this in a pretty radical way. In verse 30 of Exodus 32, we're told, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" Now notice, very interesting. God has a book. He has a book that is called the Book of Life. That is, those that have a relationship with Him. I believe from this blotting out that we see here, that we can put together a pretty interesting picture of how this book works. I believe that because it is God's desire that none should perish, that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, that every human being starts out their life in that book of life. Their name written there. God's default position is that they would be in the book. But if a person comes to the end of their life and they die outside of faith in Jesus Christ, rejecting God's provision of forgiveness, at that moment, their name is blotted out of the book. It's removed, just as Moses said here. Now, Moses is playing with fire here. And you see the heart of a real intercessor, a true pastoral heart, saying to God, God, let them live, but if it's your will, blot me out of the book. And God says, no, the one who sins, his name will be blotted out of the book. So we've got this book of days, one book, and a book of life, a second book. By the way, there's a third book the Scripture speaks about. It doesn't really have anything to do with the proceedings going on there in Revelation chapter 20, but it's an encouraging book to remember as well for those of us who belong to Christ. You talk about God being a bookkeeper and having an attention and an eye for detail. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, I love the fact that this is Malachi 3:16. I'll tell you why in a minute. But in Malachi 3:16, it says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." See, this book of remembrance is interesting. We're told that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another about God, about their relationship with God. And notice what it says, God listened, and he made up a book of remembrance. And the reason I think it's so wild that this is Malachi 3:16, and again, these chapter and verse things are somewhat arbitrary, but it encourages me, is that everyone who believes John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," gets to be a part of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what a kick, what an amazing thing it's going to be when someday we stand before the Lord and we're worshiping, and he goes, "Guys, I want to show you something. It's my book of remembrance. And you remember that time you just took a couple minutes out of your coffee break with another believer and you shared something that I'd said to him? Well, here it is. I was listening. I was the unseen third party in that conversation." The times you just go out of your way to encourage, say, a brother or sister in Christ that is struggling or is down, and you remember the Lord, and you remember his word, and you share these things. God says, right there in my book of remembrance. Do you realize that nothing you and I do or say is wasted in the Lord? And the reason I point this out is this: God is so pro-reward, I should say, as far as dealing with his people. He delights so much in rewarding us for even the littlest funky things, finding any excuse he can to reward us, that even if we set aside the usual torrent of, news, weather, and sports and stuff we talk about that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and just talk for 5 minutes about God and his goodness. Just share like the last thing that God told us in our quiet time. God is all over that. You won't lose your reward. Sometimes you'll say, "Well, I know God's got reward for the heavy hitters. Or the Billy Grahams, Greg Laurie's, the Chuck Smiths, those people like that, our spiritual heroes we really look up to. God's got rewards for those kind of guys, but little old me, probably not so much." Wrong. This doesn't say just the heavy hitters are included here. Who gets noted in the book of remembrance? Those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another. That's your only qualification for this awesome reward. And I think it gives us an insight into the character of God. Have you ever seen one of those cars tooling down the street that has the bumper sticker, "Ask me about my grandkids"? Oh, you don't want to ask them about their grandkids unless you got a lot of time to kill. Because anybody who's got that license plate holder or that bumper sticker on their car, man, that's their life. And boy, I want to tell you about that. And, my grandkid did this, my grandkid did that. Boy, if I knew grandkids were so great, I would have had them first. They give you the whole routine. Well, God has that same kind of heart. God delights in talking about you. God delights in rewarding you for even the funkiest little thing, like, say, you as a couple, before bed, just say, let's read the word for a second. God's like, "Oh, look at that. Look at that. That's so awesome. Write that down, Gabe." And we might even not even remember it 2 days later, but God remembers. God keeps track. And the reason I point this out is that sometimes some people will get turned away from running their Christian lives, their Christian race to win, because they think that no one's paying attention or nobody cares. And it's easy. You know, if you make the subtle but fatal spiritual error of assuming that unless some pastorly type comes alongside of you and slaps you upside the back and says, "Oh, you're so wonderful, we can't get along without you," that what you do is under the Lord isn't valuable, isn't notable, isn't eternal. Well, some people fall into that. And, you know, again, I have to be very careful in my role as a pastor, even in kind of doling out the encouragement, because some people become encouragement addicts. And it's like, boy, you know, if the pastor doesn't tell me I'm wonderful, or if he doesn't give note to how much I gave, or, you know, if he doesn't, you know, recognize me for this or this or this, then I guess it just doesn't really matter. And so they keep coming back to the pastor. Well, what do you think about what I did? What do you think about this? What do you think? You know, and I just had this horrible thought in the back of my mind that someday that person is going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to be expecting these great and wonderful rewards, and God is going to say to them, "Well, Scott Richards thought you were neat. That's all you get. You're paid in full. You did it for men. You didn't do it for me." Man, what a ripoff that's going to be. I don't want any of you to stand up there and go, "Scott Richards thought I was great. That's it." Because that's what you're going to be saying. Here's the way to avoid that. Serve the Lord. Do what you do is unto Him. Remember that book of remembrance. Remember that He's keeping track. Don't become a servant of men. I guarantee you. Even if you are in a church where they're so codependent, they're always slapping you on the back, and, you know, your scapula hurts because you get slapped on the back so much. You're going to come to the end of your life, and you're going to go, "Oh, man, what a waste that was." And if all you do in the church is so that people think you're something, they think you're a reputable, "Oh, man, they think that guy's spiritual," or, "Oh, boy, that woman, boy, you know, how did we ever get along without her?" If it's all about finding that reward in the eyes of men, you can do that. And I know a lot of people who devote themselves to doing that. And I can usually spot them, because if they're not getting their propus, they're grumbling. They're downcast. They're depressed.
"I could disappear tomorrow. Nobody knows. You know, dragging their lip on the ground. You know, nobody cares about what I do in the church and all this stuff."
Hey, do yourself a favor. Give it up for Lent. Don't go down that path. Don't go down that highway, because it's a highway that will lead you to ultimate disappointment. Do what you do as unto Jesus Christ. And then there's another wonderful promise in the Word. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Hey, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with saying thank you. There's nothing wrong with coming alongside somebody that has encouraged you and saying, "You know, I really appreciate what you've done. You know, again, as the Lord leads you, that's fine." But don't let that be your motivation. If the Lord knows you need encouragement coming from the mouth of a human being, you got it. But don't canvass for it. Don't put yourself in a position of saying, "Well, you know, I need a little prophecy here. I need to, you know, come on, you know, give me. I need that." And because you start doing it, it's an addiction. And like any other addiction, Jesus says, you drink of that well, you're going to thirst again. You're going to need it. Unless you decide that what you do is unto the Lord. And He's keeping track. He's got His books. And you know what? He's a good bookkeeper. He doesn't miss a trick. What an amazing God we have, that He'd be concerned about little nothings like you and me. And because His love is so great, we're not little nothings anymore, are we? What we do in this life matters more than anything else, because God says it matters. He keeps a book. Amazing. That's the book you want to be in. That book is notably absent in these proceedings we're talking about tonight. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, judged by their works. I thought that we weren't saved by works. Doesn't Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? Yeah. But if you decide in this life to take the pathway to heaven that says, I think I can make it by my works, by being good enough. Maybe you run into these folks before. Oh, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. You heard me say this a million times, but it bears repeating. Whenever I hear somebody say that, I say, can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually settles it right then and there. They say, well, it's the spirit of the thing I keep. I keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? You keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments? You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Let me say, yeah, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Really? Did you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You live by that? You're perfect? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Well, then you don't live by the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, you study the Sermon on the Mount. The first part of it is Jesus basically saying, you've heard that was said, but I tell you, and he goes into this whole deal about how we say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. But Jesus said, if you've been angry, your own brother in your own home, called him rockhead. Well, I'll tell you, I've called my brother worse than that. He said, in God's eyes, you've committed murder in your heart because you've assassinated their reputation. That's the standard. So if you want to be judged by your works, and a lot of people do, now people say, oh, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, and, you know, good people get to heaven, I think I'm going to get there. Well, you'll get a chance to find out just how good you had to be to get into heaven. Each and every person will stand before God and have their book of days opened. And they will see, without editing, without softening, without, well, the names changed to protect the not so innocent, they'll see the whole shooting match. They will see every commandment they've broken and why. They'll see every time God reached out to them and gave them an opportunity to find forgiveness, but they turned away because either pride or pomposity or maybe just even laziness and indifference. And I believe as well, they will see unedited the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that paid the price for their sins, what they turned away from and could have had, the righteousness of God, the judge of all the earth, the one with the nail-scarred hands. He's the one who holds the gavel. And so they'll be judged according to their works. Who will be judged according to their works? Everybody who died without faith in Christ. No matter where they died or where their body ended up, we're told the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Some people say, well, where are the unrighteous dead right now? Well, we know where the righteous dead are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and following says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment a person dies in faith in Christ, boom, they are present with Jesus. John chapter 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God's priority is that where he is, we are there with him. And so very important to understand where the righteous dead are. Where are the unrighteous dead? A place called death and Hades. In fact, Hades, this term, is described in quite a bit of detail in the book of Luke chapter 16 in the incident that is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe it's a parable. Why? Well, a couple things. When Jesus taught parables, he was very good about saying the kingdom of heaven is like, or hear the parable of. He doesn't say that in this situation. No other parable does Jesus use proper names. And in this parable, you got a rich man who, by the way, may have a proper name there. The rich man's name, the rich man, basically the name is Dives. That may have been his name. He was Richie Rich of his time. You got another guy named Lazarus, a poor beggar, was laid at the rich man's gate, given nothing. The dogs came and licked his sores and ate crumbs from the table. That was about it. And then they're carried to a place called Abraham's bosom and a place called Hades. Before Jesus came, the righteous and the unrighteous kind of went to the same place. It was a dual compartment situation. One place was a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, right there at kind of, you know, rubbing shoulders with Abraham, if that clarifies that for you. The other part was a place of torment. And the rich man finds himself in this place of torment. And he sees Lazarus with Abraham afar off. And he yells at Abraham, saying, Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here if he could just dip his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham says, sorry, son. There's a great chasm fixed here. And those who are on this side can't get through to you. And those who are on your side can't get through to us. He goes, oh, then Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that they come to this place of torment. And Abraham goes, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He goes, no, Father Abraham, but if someone comes back from the dead, they'll hear him. And Abraham says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. Boy, truer words were never spoken. Jesus did come back from the dead, and it still wasn't good enough for these people. But see the picture there. When Jesus died and rose again, he came to that compartment called Abraham's bosom, and he emptied it. Why did the righteous dead have to go there? Because their sins hadn't yet been paid for. In a point of time, in a moment of history, Jesus died for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And when he atoned for their sins only covered over by sacrifice, not taken away. It was only in Christ those sins were taken away. At that point onward, we're told in Ephesians 4 that when Jesus ascended, he led captivity captive. He led a victory parade, if you will, of all those Old Testament saints into heavenly glory at that time. But Hades still doing land office business. Those who die without Christ are already anticipating their day in court, and it's not a pleasant place. And I say this because there are those that I've known and talked to, people that I love, that have said things to me, the fact of, oh, yeah, hell's going to be like a great party. All my buddies are going to be there. Remember the famous theologian Billy Joel? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun. Only the good die young. Well, only the good might die young, Billy, but sooner or later we all die. And you know what? When people go to that awful place, there's going to be no partying. There's going to be no good times. Some people say, oh, yeah, hell won't be so bad. It'll be like Vegas, except maybe without air conditioning. Well, you know, my word to these people is you're going to need a lot more than air conditioning in a lake of fire. Right now, these people are waiting their day in court. And a day in court they're going to get. Now notice something. Not only is the book of life going to be opened here, but the book of works going to be opened here, but the book of life. Why would God open the book of life at that proceeding? Nobody there is righteous, right? Nobody there has received Christ as their Savior. They're all being judged based on how they wanted to approach God. By the way, did you know there's only two ways you can approach God? Faith in what he's done for you, or faith in your own works and what you think you've done for God. Well, those who choose the second, faith in their own works, get their day. They'll get to see just how far short of God's glory they came. But why is the book of life going to be there? If nobody's going to be in it, nobody at that proceeding is going to be mentioned in it, why is it there? Well, I think there's a really important reason for that. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. One of the scariest passages that I think we find in the Bible, one of the scariest things I think Jesus ever said, is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in light of this great white throne judgment, doesn't Jesus' statement here become very vivid? There are going to be people that are going to go, wait a minute, Lord, I was pastor so-and-so of this fellowship. How in the world could I be here? Surely, God, someone made a mistake. I got to be in that book of life. Well, probably what Jesus will do is he'll hold up the book of life and say, take a look. You're not there. And I really don't care about all those things that you did. You never put your faith in what I did for you. And your life showed it. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, does that mean that bad little boys and bad little girls get dumped into this judgment? No. What's the point of the law? The point of the law is to reveal to us our desperate need for a Savior. Those who try to keep the law have a pretty good handle on the fact that if God judges and he doesn't grade on a serious curve, they're not going to make it. And that's what the law is there for. The law is designed to point us to our desperate need for a Savior. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, this freaks people out because it runs so contrary to what our culture teaches on this particular issue. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you want to understand what the Ten Commandments are all about? Listen to this. Verse 12 says this, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He goes on and he talks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing that this first, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. What's the law there for? It's God's MRI machine, gang. It can't heal you. But it can show you you need to be healed. Those who believe that they can be saved by keeping the law, it's as foolish as going to the doctor and the doctor says, man, we ran this MRI and you are in bad shape. You're dying. Could you imagine how silly it would be if you said to the doctor, well, how about if I run myself through the MRI again? We'll see if that helps. Any good doctor is going to go, the MRI can only diagnose. It can't cure. Same thing is true about the law. It's God's MRI. It shows us how far off and how lost we are if we're honest with it. And that's why Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You take the law, and instead of using it lawfully to point you to a Savior, you used it to pump up your own pride. No one who misuses the law in that way is going to be saved. And I don't care what your spiritual resume is. Now, some people say, but boy, that thing in Matthew 7 freaks me out because they said, Lord, Lord, we prophesy in your name. Your name cast out demons. Your name do many miracles. It seems like the power of God was evident in their lives. Well, probably was. But understand this, and this is a real note of caution. God always honors his word. He doesn't necessarily honor the vehicle through which the word comes, but he always honors his word. Well, back in the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s, I used to get people who would come up to me and they go, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, why don't you know if you're saved or not? Well, I gave my life to Christ at a Jimmy Swaggart rally. And now that I see the guy was like a complete phony and was living this double life, I don't know if I'm saved anymore. And I would say to them, oh, well, let me ask you a question. Did you accept Jimmy Swaggart as your personal savior that night? No. Well, who did you accept as your personal savior that night? Jesus Christ. Yeah, but this guy, you know, it turns out he was just, you know, I mean, he was just saying these things and he didn't mean it. How could the Holy Spirit bless that? The Holy Spirit always blesses his word. Gang, and I say this as a pastor. God has used donkeys to share his word in the past. And sometimes I don't think he's varied from that theme too much down through time. It's not the spokesman. It's the Spirit blessing God's truth that saves and transforms the lives of people. It's God honoring his word. And I, you know, again, I've had some encounters in my ministry career, even with the demonic, and I know this. Demons don't find me the least bit impressive. I mean, a demon can tie me in a knot 6 ways from Sunday. They're fallen angels. They're a little bit brighter than I am. But they always have to respect God's word because God honors his word. He blesses it. If I pray in Jesus' name for someone to be healed, and maybe I am as wrong with God as you can possibly be, does that mean that God just says, well, I'm sorry, I'd really like to extend my compassion to this person coming for prayer, but you went to the wrong source. I can't do that. God will bless. And the reason I share this with you is this. There are some people that will try to justify themselves in terms of saying, I'm right with God because, you know, I teach the word. I'm right with God because I'm a pastor. I'm right with God because I got this position in the church. I'm right with God because I went out and shared and someone came to Christ. No, no, and no. The only thing that saves us, gang, is faith in what Jesus has done for us, not faith in what we've done for him. And don't get me wrong, when you've got true faith in Jesus Christ, then good works are going to flow. But good works are no substitute for the finished work of Jesus Christ. You put your faith in your own works, you could find yourself being in that Lord, Lord category. And God, unfortunately, is going to have to take a look at the book of life and go, you're not there. Your name's not there. Because you trusted yourself instead of trusting in God. My prayer of prayers is that would be true for none of you. It wouldn't be true for me. It wouldn't be true for you. It's not what we do for Jesus. It's what he has done for us. If you don't learn anything else from hanging around this place, learn that. And it'll serve you very well. Well, what's the upshoot of this judgment? How does it all wrap up? We're told they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And people see that phrase, lake of fire, and they find themselves saying, don't you think that's symbolic? You don't think that's literal, do you? And there's this literal lake of fire that people are going to end up in. That's just so awful. I just can't imagine. That's a literal lake of fire. Well, we'd better hope it's literal. Why do you say that? Because, again, C.S. Lewis pointed out something about symbolism in the Bible that I never forgot. He said, a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. It is kind of like a stepping stool to get a little bit better view of something that we can't fully grasp. I hope the lake of fire is literal. Because if all this is a symbol, that means that hell is far worse than anything I can comprehend. And it is. And there's no reason to go there. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for us. But there's a choice. And there's a choice that has consequences. To say yes or no to a saving relationship with God. Why do we call it saved? Have you ever wondered that? Saved? Saved from what? I used to ask Christians. Is God going to, you know, stomp me out on the carpet like I was a bug or something? What are you talking about, saved? Well, this is what saved is all about. Try to imagine being at that awesome great white throne judgment. The judge is so awesome, the heavens and the earth flee away and there's no place found for him. Reality completely changes. You see the judge. You see the books. You get a chance to see your life without any kind of decoration or flavoring at all. The verdict comes down from the judge. Guilty as charged. Suddenly you find yourself hustled away by two burly angels. The scene changes. You come to an expanse and you see, stretching out as far as the eye can see, this horrible lake burning with fire and brimstone. You're telling yourself, no, this can't happen to me. I can't believe it. There's got to be something. And then the angels pick you up. And they start to go like this. One, two. And on the backstroke of three, suddenly a voice comes from behind that says, stop. And they stop and they look back. And it's the judge. And he says, I died for that one. And they put their faith in me. They get to go free. Can you imagine how you'd feel at that moment? You would never, ever again have to have some pastorally type like me explain why they call it saved. Can I ask you a question? Are you saved tonight? Have you put your faith and your trust, not in your own good works, not in your church attendance, not in some role that you occupied. Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Is your hope of heaven based on what you do for God or what He's done for you? Because understand this, you get to choose the standard of judgment. If you think your good works are going to carry the day, you'll get your chance. If you honestly say, God, if it's all about works, I'm done. And I suddenly realized, Jesus, why you had to suffer so to save someone like me. Because the righteous wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus, the wrath that should have been upon me. That should be me. But I believe you died for me, Lord. I believe that. And I put my faith and my trust in that. And in nothing else. Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Have you called on his name? Have you invited Christ into your heart? That's going to be what determines eternity. Not because I say so, not because some church says so, but because God's word says so. Make this your night. Don't put it off. Get right with the one who died for you. Honor him. And then instead of worrying about being in the book of deeds, you can rejoice because your name is going to be in that book of remembrance. Father, we thank you that your word tells us what the end of the line is all about. And it's a very foolish person who lives their life without taking into account where we're going to end up someday. God, I thank you that you've given us all the evidence necessary, all the proof positive that you are who you claim to be, that your Son died for us and rose again from the dead so that we could have life. And Lord, my prayer tonight, if there are any that have not settled this issue once and for all, that this would be their night, that they would invite you into their hearts, that they would simply call upon you right where they are, right in the privacy of their heart, not to make a show for other people, but in sincerity, in the Spirit, as your Spirit draws and woos them, that this would be their moment, this would be their night, that they would say, yes, Jesus, I don't want to end up in the lake of fire. I want you to save me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to make me the person you've always created me to be. Give me that gift of life that you purchased for me, that I could never purchase for myself. And Lord, for those of us who have received Jesus as our Savior, may we, before we turn in tonight, just take a moment to hit our knees and say simply, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for dying for me and rising from the dead. That being born twice, I'll only have to worry about dying once. But you've given us that gift of eternal life in Christ. We thank you for this and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.